Let me open us with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can take to read your word and to study it. Father, I pray that I would be a helpful aid to your people this morning in that effort. And we thank you, Lord, for being able to worship you a little bit later. So help us now, Lord, to just focus on your word. Take this time and let it be a blessing to us and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just summarize Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, so we can get our context glasses on as we move into verse 11. And we're going to try to finish out the chapter. I'm not confident that we'll be able to do that, but it doesn't matter if we don't. We're not in a race. So verses 8 to 10, let me just summarize those verses. By all of this stuff, as it were, the Holy Spirit was indicating. So all of this Old Testament tabernacle system, verses 1 to 7. By all of these things, the Holy Spirit was indicating. I'm reading verse 8 very loosely. By all this stuff, the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holiest of all, the way into being able to dwell in God's presence, was not yet made manifest. While that first tabernacle was still standing, in other words, while the whole system was still in place, it's not just about the tabernacle, it includes the temple. And this is a parable, and that's literally what he says, this is symbolic, I know verse 9 says, but this was a parable unto the appointed present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So he's looking back at this history that God began with the tabernacle, and it's a parable for the present time in which the priests are offering these things that can't perfect the conscience, that can't really do what they're picturing. Because they're only concerned with foods and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances. So that too is a big summary, right, of all of the typical symbolic stuff going on at the temple until the time of Reformation, okay? And that's what he's referring to at the time of Christ. So all of these partial, external, inadequate, repetitious, trifling, in a sense, practices are set forth in order to make the greatest possible contrast with what he wants to show Christ and his ministry has brought worshipers. And so these symbolic, these typical actions were useful to believers because they were commanded by God. And so as you walked in those things, and you're his people, Christ hasn't come yet, but by walking in them, doing in them, believing in his word, trusting in him, they would give you assurance because you would be like, I'm doing what God has told me to do, and he's my savior, and he's going to figure out how to really do it. But I just have to work, you know, walk in these things. So rightly used, even things like not eating pork and sprinkling water on you if you touch the dead body and stuff like that, rightly used, those things would strengthen your faith because you're doing what God said to do and God's going to accept you as you walk in them. And so you could be really confident and blessed by all of that stuff, all of that external ceremonial service. But they were never enough to cleanse the soul. You could never trust in them. The God wasn't giving them to the people to give them an idol to trust in. They were placeholders saying, just trust me, I'm going to work this out. Do these things, and you can know I'm your God. But don't trust in them as the ultimate. They're going to, you know, these things cleanse your soul. These things make you clean in my sight. They were external, ceremonial, for an external ceremonial service. But under their own auspices, they couldn't move you ahead to have the hope that you had in God. And so your hope needed to be in God, if you're a Jew at that time, to move things along according to his timetable and his perfect plan. But in the meantime, you could do these things and know God was your God. And so that gets us to verse 11. But Christ, so here comes the big contrast, right? All of that stuff through verse 10, washings, drinks, all this stuff. But Christ, having become high priest of the good things that were about to come. We're going to look at that phrase a little bit difficult. Through the greater and more perfect tent, made without hands, thus it is not of this creation. So I'm giving you a sort of a more literal structure of the Greek there. You can read your New King James. Christ has come as high priest of the good things to come with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So Christ is the high priest. We know about what that is from the Old Testament. We wouldn't know otherwise. So we think of the Old Testament figure, Aaron, the one who would lead the worship of God's people. Jesus now is in the line of Melchizedek. He's made that clear. He's not in the line of Aaron, but that works because Melchizedek has an order, and Christ comes along that order. And the good things, here it is it having come, so you see it in the middle of the verse, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. What do we understand by that? The translations would say that have come. Is it that they have come and they're here, or is it that they're about to come and they're in the future? Well, there's a manuscript issue, of course. And so the New American Standard and the New King James put them in the future, right, of the things to come. Sounds like in the future. They're following the future tense. The ESV and the NIV all put them in the present tense of the things that have come. Of course, Christ's high priesthood concerns both. There are things that came with Jesus that we have, but there are things that are coming that we don't have. So it really doesn't matter whether it's the future tense or the present tense. Jesus is going to deal with both either way. And he has brought us things now, and there are more things to come. So, Hebrews chapter 10, we get the same kind of a question mark in Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. All right, the good things that will come in heaven, or the good things that have come after the law, which is the gospel. You know, the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image. Well, good things did come in the gospel that were beyond the law, but good things are coming beyond that. So it could be that kind of a thing. Or if you go to Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16, it says, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath because, and let me just go back to verse 13 to set up verse 17. So these are a shadow of things to come. You see that? But you being dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's verse 13, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities, and he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. So then, let no one judge you according to this. So, with Christ and the gospel coming, put away the ceremonial stuff, stop worrying about it. That was a shadow. Christ has come, and he's done all these good things for you, made you alive, and so forth. And so that kind of a thing we get. We also can see the copies of the things in heaven in 8:5 and in 9:23 and 24. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, the copies, the stuff that Moses and Aaron dealt with, should be purified with these external things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So that's coming, but I just want you to notice that now. So the greater and more perfect tent, he mentions that in verse 11, and we can see that in several places, going back to chapter 4, verse 14, 8:2, 8:5, and and also 9:24 coming up, and then Revelation 15:5. Let me just give you those verses real quick. So Hebrews, made without hands, 8:2, the Lord set up this tent. So chapter 11, verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So God is the builder. God is the one who set up this tent. We know if our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. That's referring to a different thing. And then Hebrews chapter 8:5, who serve a copy of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. And these are the contrasted with the heavenly things. Okay, so Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in heaven itself. That's verse 24. And Acts chapter 7, verse 8 talks about this too. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Or Acts 17, 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord in heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You get that over and over again, made with hands. But there's a spiritual aspect. In Colossians 2:11, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Well, that's a spiritual thing, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And then in Hebrews 2:11, therefore remember you once Gentiles who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by the hands. So that made by the hands over and over again is contrasted to what God does, right? Jesus himself in Mark, remember the false testimony that was given about him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another without hands. You know, a spiritual reality. So that's what we're noticing here in verse 11. This spiritual reality. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. All right, so then let's take up verses 12 through 14. In contrast, the Old Testament priesthood with Christ's priesthood. So in the Old Testament priesthood, we have animal blood, not by the blood of goats and calves. In Christ's priesthood, his own blood. But by his own blood he came, he entered once for all into the holy place, eternal redemption having obtained. So the Old Testament priesthood continually, right? That's the connotation. You see it in verse 13. But the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling those having been defiled, these have to do it over and over again. But Christ, notice, once for all, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he came and entered once for all into the holy place, one time. And the animals in the Old Testament priesthood had to do with the copy, the pattern, right? They're doing these things in these symbolic temple. Christ goes into heaven itself. And you see that in these three verses. And then they had really a symbolic redemption, but Christ has eternal redemption. In verse 12, eternal redemption having obtained. All they could obtain was ceremonial redemption. You know, okay, you're clean to participate in the corporate cultic worship of Israel, but your soul can't be cleansed by that sort of thing. So the cleansing of the flesh, external, the cleansing of the conscience, internal. Now, there's some other neat comparisons here, and I want to talk about the red heifer. You'll hear this sometimes where people go, Robin's smiling because she has, some of these guys will come in and say, oh, you know, they found a red heifer in Israel. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about the red heifer. The only place where we get this is in Numbers 19. If you want to read about the red heifer, you can go to Numbers 19. It's the only time where God is interested in the color of an animal that's being offered. Never do we get that any other time. You know, the goat has to be speckled or white or something like that. I mean, Jacob had that issue with Laban over the speckled and the striped, but that wasn't from God. That was how he got his wages. So the ashes of a red heifer. What I want you to see is that's being contrasted here with the eternal spirit. Which one does a better job of cleansing? See, that's, again, the contrast. The ashes of a red heifer, that was significant in that system. We're going to look at that. But contrast that with the red, or with the eternal spirit. How much more will the blood of Christ, see, if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a red heifer, verse 13, sprinkling those having been defiled, did sanctify to the cleansing of the flesh. You had those ceremonies done for you. Man, nobody could exclude you from the courtyard, from the worship service. And if you were a priest, from the holy place. You were allowed to go wherever your standing in that system let you go. You were clean. But how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal spirit, not the red heifer, having offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse Yinz's conscience? It's a plural possessive with a singular conscience. It just says one conscience, but you know, you're together conscience from dead works under the service, the worship, it's latria, of the living God. So the animals, it's implied, right? The animals were offered against their will, but Christ offers himself willingly. So there's another change. Now, the red heifer is, a heifer is a female cow, and a heifer is not a calf. It's not a young female cow. It's not an old female cow that can't have calves anymore. It's a female cow in the prime of life that's able to have calves. So all of the vigor and of life, and it's female. A heifer is female. Can't be a male. Okay, and in cows, there's only male or females. The woke people haven't able to change that in the cows. They do it in the human race, but not in cows. So a heifer is a female cow in the prime of life, not a calf or an old animal, able to bear calves. And so what's this symbolism? The power of life is in this animal. Right? This animal can give birth to and have other, who knows how many calves she can have. You know, this is a woman who can bring life. And red, why is it red? Well, there's a couple of theories, two main ones. And the first one is that red is the symbol of sin, because without sin there can, or without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And the penalty of sin is death. And death is symbolized by blood, blood that has been spilt, right? Blood symbolizes life too. And that's the other theory that symbolizes the prime of life. Again, this red heifer, you know, you could think of the word sanguine, right? Or we'll use words like that to say, oh, you know, he's got a ruddy face or something. He's strong. He's not pale and dying. He's, you know, full of good blood or something like that. A sanguine type of wine is a good wine. And so is it that it symbolizes sin, bloodshed, or prime of life? The life is in the blood and you're in the vigor of your life. There is a natural connection between the two. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so in order to have life, there has to be death. And so for whatever reason, we're not able to determine. God said it had to be red. But this is what the commentators are looking at. Probably has to do with blood and therefore with life and with sin. It had to be without defect. That was true of all the sacrifices, right? No defect in the animal. The animal can't have like one ear or something. Complete, perfect. And then without blemish. So, you know, a defect would be something, you know, more biological. You know, it doesn't have a leg or broken limbs. But without blemish would be not even like scars, right? Or not even like a bald spot or a tumor or something like that. It's not a defect, but it's a blemish. And so this, and that was true for the goats and the calves and all the animals that you offer to God, always had to be that way. Because you're offering to God life unblemished, in a sense, sinless, right? I mean, it's an animal, but that's the symbolism, sinless, because you're a sinner. And the only way you can be forgiven is if something takes your place. And it can't be something that has its own sins to worry about. It's got to be flawless. Now I can take your place. Okay, so that's the symbolism of the animal. It has to be that. Now, for the red heifer, another qualification, no yoke could ever come upon it. Okay, that's what Numbers 19. You can go and look at the verses. No yoke has ever come upon this heifer. So this heifer in the prime of life that's red, no blemish, no defect, could never have been yoked to plow a field, to pull an ox cart or something like that. So it's never made to do common labor, which in a sense does what? Well, it as you labor, as you work, you spend your life, right? You pour out your life. So this animal would be maybe in a certain symbolic sense reduced if it had worked. The vigor and the perfection of the prime of life and the life-giving power of this red heifer having been yoked, something is lacking now, right? It's been put to work in some common use. And so it's not fit. It wouldn't be fit anymore for this, again, this symbolic, perfect, vigor of life animal. And so again, all of that to, because that's to be transferred to the guilty sinner, and he's to be forgiven because God accepts this sacrifice in your place. The animal had to be taken outside the camp, all right, because that's where the sinners are. So that's where you belong. So the animal, the red heifer, is taken outside the camp, and it's killed outside the camp, and then the blood is sprinkled 7 times before the front of the tabernacle, which is interesting because that's what we see happen on the Day of Atonement inside the tabernacle. So this red heifer is killed outside the camp. Its blood is brought 7 times before the tabernacle, and the whole heifer is burnt. So it's a whole burnt offering, a holocaust. That's what the whole burnt offering was. It's a holocaust that's offered up to God. And with the whole burnt offering, with this whole heifer, so you're burning it all, you know, hair, skin, organs, nothing's taken out of it. It's sacrificed, it's killed, and it's burnt up. But you also burn with it cedar wood, which is, for them, the best wood, right? The most pure wood. The inside of the temple was cedar. Remember that Solomon takes cedar wood. The tabernacle's all tent and hair and animal skins, but the temple uses cedar wood. And so cedar wood was a, you know, the, you know, you get that cedar chest and you can put stuff in it because the moths won't go in the cedar chest. So you have this wood, this special wood, that's also burned up with the animal, and hyssop, which is used repeatedly for purification rites. I believe in the Passover they had to use hyssop to put the blood on the doorposts. But hyssop is used many times for sprinkling. You know, you dip the hyssop in the water and you'd sprinkle. So flower, weed, we would see it as a weed more or than anything. But this hyssop is also burned. So the animal's burned, the cedar wood's burned, the hyssop is burned. And this scarlet wool, this red yarn, is burned up too. And it's all burnt together. So all the ashes would be together. The animal's ashes with the cedar wood and with the hyssop and with the red yarn. All burnt together to make the purest of ashes, the most, like all of the stuff of the Old Testament system that's used in the ceremonial cleansing of sin is all put together, and this one-time red heifer animal burned up, and all of that, you're to take those ashes, and the ashes are to be put in water to make really holy water. Because in the Old Testament, they had things like that. You know, you had things that were holy. And so they have this water now that's been this is as pure of a water that you can get, because you've got the sort of the quintessence of the sacrificial system with the red heifer and the cedar and the hyssop and the scarlet thread all burnt together in a whole burnt offering, a holocaust to God. And you take those ashes now and you put them in water, and man, you've got water that'll cleanse anything. Okay, ceremonially speaking. And that kind of thing, the reason why that's important is that over and over again, you see those same items being used in cleansing ceremonies. So for leprosy, the priest shall take, for him who is to be clean, 2 living and clean birds, so you get the sacrifice, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Same thing that we're seeing here with the red heifer. The same thing when you had to cleanse a house, because you remember there would be something in the house that was kind of like moldy or something. Was it leprosy in the house? And the same thing, you had to take cedar wood, scarlet, hyssop, and a sacrifice. And so what we're seeing with the red heifer is this is as good as it got in the ceremonial system, that if you wanted to cleanse something, if you wanted to remove defilement, all that you could do was right here now. And so he's bringing that up, the ashes of a red heifer, you know, the best that we could do for cleansing. And he's saying that all it could do was do an external, outward, ceremonial, symbolic, related, typical worship. That's all it was good for. All of that. How much more shall the blood of Christ? So the red heifer is mentioned to set, again, the best that the Old Testament could do in a ceremonial cleansing. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Something that the ceremonial system couldn't do. It could not cleanse your conscience, but God can. And so verse 15 to 20, the mediator of the better covenant. So I just want to like pause there for a second. He brings up these very obscure sort of things in the Old Testament. And I know people, you know, sometimes will run off with those, but there's really nothing more to say about it. If you look in Numbers, then it was part of the making of these ashes that were put in the water, that the water was sprinkled on things to cleanse. And it was, you could know it was cleansed because God said, do it this way. We might say, why? But that's what God said to do. So, yes, Jesse.
Also, have you thinking about how much people would be set apart from the people around
when
they're doing these things?
Yeah.
Because, like, describing all this stuff is probably really expensive. And I wonder if people around them are thinking, like,
you're
crazy.
Yeah, you're burning this up.
Yeah,
yeah, it's a waste. What a waste. This could have been sold and given to the poor. Sounds like Judas, right?
And I'm thinking about how, like, you know, God requires us to be set apart, that we give up a day of work, tithes, but how much more, like, you know, the Israelites were meant to be set apart and, like, visually different, visibly different.
Yeah.
Yeah,
these intricate things, right? And it's not like wholly unknown, like the world would go, because in the false religions of the day, there were priests. They were offering animals and other things. And so God gives them their system, you know, which is different, and has all these particular steps. But in a certain sense, at the time, it's kind of what they needed, because that's where mankind was in his understanding of God and where God's plan was. And revealing himself. And so a lot of these things that the world was doing and aping and worshiping themselves and turning away from the true God, yet God had given a system. You know, that if you walked in this system, you could know you were clean. You could know that God accepts you. You couldn't trust in it to take away your sins. It was never meant for that. And that's what he's saying, that as long as Christ is coming, and you're looking forward to Christ coming, this is a good system. But if you separate this away from Jesus, and there's no Jesus to take it away, and all there is this forever, then it is trifling nonsense. It would be like, again, if we separated the water of baptism from the promises of the gospel. Why would we sprinkle some water on a baby's head? That's ridiculous. What does that do? It doesn't do anything. But with the promise of the gospel, saying, this is a sign and a seal of what I do in the hearts of those who believe in me. Do this. Put this on you. So we walk in that, and our faith is strengthened because we're doing what God said. But we're not going to trust in that picture. We're going to trust in what God says he does. And this is a picture of what he does. And I'm glad I can do this. I'm glad I get to put it on my kids, who I know I can't communicate the gospel to yet. But God tells me to do this. They're included in the covenant. And so they get this sign, didn't he?
I think it speaks to the frustration of the world today that other religions go back.
Yes.
System, because they think that there's comfort there.
Yeah.
And holy water, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Also, folks that, well, the red heifer will come. They find comfort in that.
Yeah.
And, you know, when it speaks to the good things to come.
Yes.
We see that the good things to come primarily is Christ coming.
Yep.
And sacrificing.
Yep.
And I think sometimes folks, they want something different. They want something in the future. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
But the good things to come primarily have been the death and resurrection of Christ. And we have to have our comfort there.
Yeah.
Going back to this sacrificial system.
There's something about those systems, though, isn't there, that you can do that, you know, and if I trust in my works, I can do this. I mean, there's something about that with, you know, I've heard that said about the Roman system with the seven sacraments before.
Yes.
That, you know, for every phase of life, there's one for you. You're born, okay, you're baptized, which really does cleanse you from original sin. You are pure. I mean, the baptism does it, right? The priest has the power through the baptism to give this grace, and it's really given. You know, faith is not playing a role, I mean, other than the parents bringing the child, but that child is really born again, according to Rome. And then what happens? Well, you know, when you go into adulthood, you get is it confirmation? Is that what they call it? Confirmation? So you get the grace that you need now, and it's poured into you again, right? And then if you get married, you get the grace poured into you for that. Now, if you become a priest, you get the grace poured into you for that, but you can't get both. Nobody gets all seven. That always struck me.
And then with
communion, you get the grace over and over again, takes away, right? Actually does your participation. And then, you know, penance. You go and you say you're our fathers and you say your Hail Marys. And you can do that. And that, wow, that feels good. But with
extreme unction, too.
And at the end of your life, there's even something then. You know, it's like, so for every phase of your life, there is a work that you can trust in and have done on you, and you don't have to believe in something you can't see, which is harder. Faith. Trust me, God says. But I had this thing done to me. I'm good now, you know? And so I think there's always going to be an attraction to stuff that we can do versus hoping in a God who says, you're going to have to trust me, and I'm not going to show it all to you. You're just going to have to trust me. You can't see me right now. You're going to have to live by faith, walk by faith, have this real hope that I'm going to do for you what you can't see. But any other system, trust in this work. It's been done to you. You can check the box. God's got to accept you now. And that's attractive to the flesh, but it's not enough to cleanse the soul. So Christ, the mediator of the better covenant, verse 15, and because of this, of a new covenant, he is mediator, that death having come for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So that's sort of the way the Greek really is structured there. You get this phrase in the middle that qualifies what the whole sentence is saying. We saw this in 8:8-12, the quote of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, that real forgiveness is only through Christ, not through that system. Death comes for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. A death has to come, and it's Christ. But that means that the animals weren't taking care of the sins under the first covenant. You should never make that mistake. You should never think that Israel's animal sacrifices really did take care of their sins until Christ came. No, they didn't. Their only function was to point to Jesus, to cause the people to hope that someday God's going to take away for real what he's giving us these placeholders to do. And we know that he accepts us because we're doing what he said, but this isn't enough. This can't do it. I mean, David understood that in Psalm 51, that it was not enough to offer the blood of bulls and goats. And it's important to recognize that, you know, David's before the temple's even built, and he understood that. And it's interesting, David talks about the hyssop too, because again, that symbolic stuff meant something. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, right? That's what he's hoping for. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. These, O God, you will not despise. So even, I mean, the true worshiper knew that. The true worshiper said, I can't trust in these animals. But then at the end, Dave said, you know, and, you know, if you do this, then I will bring bulls and goats, and I'll bring the animals, and I'll happily do that. But you've got to, you know, accept me for my repentance first. It was the repentance that David understood God required more than the animals. The animals came alongside it, like we have the sacraments, right? We have the sacrament. They come alongside, but we have to believe. You know, it's our faith that justifies us. We're glad that we have the Lord's Supper and baptism that assures us that, yes, God is accepting us, but we don't trust in that. And they weren't to trust in the animals either. because Jesus was the one who would do it. So the death of Christ paid for all of the sins under the first covenant. All of them. Moses, Aaron, Abraham, all of them. Miriam, everybody who lived and died from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, Jesus' death alone paid for their sins. Not one sin was paid for by an animal, because an animal can't pay for any sin. That system was until Jesus would come and do what they were hoping God would do someday. So how were the Jews saved in the Old Testament? What was it that faithful believers trusted in to be saved? Well, they trusted in the salvation that God promised that would someday come through the seed of Abraham, right? Through Abraham's seed, God would do it. Through David's seed, God would do it. You know, when Jesus comes on the scene, and what do they start calling him? Son of David, son of David. They're hoping in God's promise that someday a son of David's going to come and save us from our enemies. And they thought that meant, a lot of them thought that meant the Romans, you know, and the Greeks. And it meant their sins. And it meant the devil. That's what they needed to be saved from. And Christ came and took that away. And the enemies, the other enemies can't hurt us. So where, verse 16, where there is a will, a covenant, the death of its owner is necessary to carry it out. This is interesting because this is the only place in the Bible where the word covenant is translated will, and actually should be. Because the word covenant in Hebrew is berith, and in Greek is diatheke. And it's a broader word than our covenant. We would never say covenant for a will, right? A will is a particular kind of covenant. It's an official document. But when we talk about a covenant, we're not, you know, we wouldn't, it's not that way. The words are more precise now. But in these two verses, so verse 16 and 17, listen to this. So 16, where there is a will, diatheke, covenant, the death of its owner is necessary to carry it out. That's not true for some covenants, the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. Nobody had to die, but it's true for a will. That's why I'm saying this is a more specific kind of covenant that he's talking about. And then in verse 17, for a will, a covenant, upon death is enacted. It's not enacted until death, for it is not able to be while its owner lives. Now, what's interesting is the word covenant is found in the Bible 335 times, a lot of times, 33 times in the New Testament, but only three times is it translated will or testament. And it's right here. And it's really the only place it should be. One other place I'll give you in a moment. But every other time it's the word covenant. And this is interesting because English has changed. So English, you know, like every other language, changes. So if you get your old King James, the word testament is in the old King James 14 times. It's in the new King James 3 times. Last will and testament. Because normally that's not what's being referred to when Paul, for example, is talking about a covenant. He's not talking about a last will and testament. He's talking about God's covenant, the old covenant or the new covenant. And we think of it that way. But the Geneva Bible, do you see that? 26 times the word testament. That's why we have a Bible with the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the old covenant, the way in which God operated with his people under Moses, that covenant, the covenant of grace in the dispensation of the works, the law, and the new covenant, the gospel. So the law, the gospel, the old covenant, the new covenant. C.J. Williams, a Hebrew professor at RPTS, he likes to refer to it as the older covenant and the newer, because it's not like we don't have any role for the law and the wisdom literature and everything else. It's still there and it's important for us to know. It's older and we have the newer, but sometimes we think, you know, the Old Testament is done, you know, and I think that happens with a lot of Christians and a lot of churches. They never even consider the Old Testament. If they do, it was, well, that's the way the Jews got saved. No, it's not. Don't say that. That's not true. So the only three places in the New Testament where a covenant should be translated a testament, a last will, is here and then in 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That's all the Jews have, is the Old Testament. But without the New Testament to fulfill it, to show what the Old Testament hoped for and longed for and pointed to, they're just going to be spinning their wheels in that Old Testament over and over again. They can never actually achieve anything. So the New Testament, the covenant Christ made with his Father on our behalf, could not be put into place until Jesus, the owner of this will, died. And then the inheritance is meted out to those who are included in the will. That's why we talk about predestination and God's elect. He has people that are in the will, the book of life. He wrote it. And if you're in the will, when Jesus died, the inheritance, you get your share of the inheritance. And so this idea of a testament and a will, Jesus is also the mediator of the covenant between God and man. This is like an ongoing thing. So there's an ongoing covenant aspect, and then there's a finished testament aspect. Jesus died, we're saved. But he is still our covenant head, and he's still mediating between God and man because he's at the right hand of God as a glorified man who is also united to the second person of the Trinity. He is the God-man. He's fully man. He's fully God. And he's still there, mediating this covenant. So he is the mediator of this covenant. And we want to not lose that part of it. As a man, he agreed to die for all men included in the covenant, the elect. Thereupon, God agrees to give Christ's benefits to the elect. And they're still being gathered in, right? You know, people are still getting saved. That's still happening because Christ is still enacting and mediating the covenant. So verse 18, for which reason not even the first one without blood was enacted? So because there has to be death for the covenant to be enacted, there was death in the Old Testament version of it, in the Old Testament phase of it. You ever wonder, well, why did the animals have to die? Because there has to be death. There can't be forgiveness without shedding blood, even symbolically. The symbol doesn't work unless an animal is killed. You know, and you think about that. And people, you know, I mean, I know people are, you know, my grandmother would, like, she would never throw bread away. You always got to throw it out for the birds, right? You always got to feed the animals. You would never, and she just had this great, you know, love of animals. As a lot of people do. And, you know, and if you really think about the sacrificial system of Israel, there were millions of animals that were killed and burned up. You know, burned up. Nobody ate them. Nobody benefited from them. And like you were talking about, Jesse, this extravagant worship that we're spending on God because he's worth it. It's worth it to spend our resources on worshiping a God that we can't see, that in a sense nobody benefits from that. You know, those animals could have been slaughtered and given to the poor. God said, burn them up so that you'll be... I mean, it's showing us that what our sin costs, it costs something, right? I mean, we have to be invested in this faith, which requires things from us that is costly, and how small it is compared to what it costs God, you know, in sending his son. But, it's something that they had to do. They had to take their best animals, the firstborn, without blemish. That one goes to God. And that should have spiritually said something to them as they're trusting in God. So, verse 19, for when every commandment according to the law had been spoken by Moses, having taken for all the people the blood of calves and goats with the water and the scarlet thread and the hyssop, both the book and all the people, he sprinkled the people in the book, right? Because the book was symbolizing God's rule, because it's a covenant between God and men, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which he commanded to you, plural, the God. And that's the way the verse is. It's emphasized God. This is God's covenant in the Greek text. So it's important to recognize that the old covenant was entirely commanded by God. That's what gave meaning to those animal sacrifices. That's why it had to be a goat or a lamb or two young pigeons or doves and not a raven and not a dog, because God said it would be these things. And there's a fittingness you know, to a lamb, which is gentle and so forth. And, you know, could you imagine if it was, I don't know, God had said to sacrifice bear cubs and, you know, Jesus comes as a bear cub. I mean, that doesn't work. He's the Lamb of God. We get that. Not the, you know. So there's a reason. There are practical reasons for it. It's not like just God randomly decided this or that. And I think that's even true, again, with the cedar wood and the scarlet thread. These are, you know, costly items, as Jesse said. And you know, the hyssop was useful for them in their cleansing rituals that they had. And so, you know, again, it's not, you don't want to entirely do that. You don't want to say, well, there has to be this practical reason all the time, or it doesn't, you know, and turn it into a, I don't know, like, you'll see this sometimes, people turn in all the ceremonial laws into something that you can do now and it'll benefit you. You know, like I don't know, a lot of times it's done with like health and wellness kind of things. Well, the hyssop, if you eat these hyssop tablets, this will do, you know, it's a weed. It's not, it wasn't meant to be eaten even then. They didn't eat it. You know, they sprinkled it, they burned it, they used it to sprinkle water and stuff like that. But I've seen that, you know, where you don't want to do that with the Old Testament either. Turn everything into, I mean, there were some neat things that you can find. For example, I mean, it's been proven scientifically that the best day for a baby boy to be circumcised is the day that God commanded it on. Like, it's at that point that the blood will clot the best for the baby. A little bit before, not as good. A little bit after, not as good. But what is it? It's the seventh day? The eighth day? Eighth day? That, you know, scientifically, that's been shown. And there's some neat things like that, you know. Some of the other things with examining the hair and whether or not, you know, the leprosy boil, that's scientifically sound. Of course it would be. It's from God. But, I, you know, you don't want to say, oh, that's the reason for it. God is giving us a cure for cancer, and we can go back in the Old Testament and find it. No, it was for their worship. It was for their worship that's going to be fulfilled by Christ. There were some practical things that, again, that benefit from. But you can't do that with all of it. That's not some kind of secret, you know, code of life back in there. So it was necessary. The Old Covenant was a necessary part of God's plan. It was necessary to be in place for 1,500 years. It was necessary to do it this way, to have these animals, to have this water, to have these laws. And only upon the sanctioned death could the Old Covenant be enacted. So you had to kill those animals. And that's because we need to die. The penalty for sin is death. So that symbolism has to be there. God accepts the animal in your place so that you can live in covenant with God. Jonathan.
I hope I'm not avoiding getting Catholic, but so their worship is just full of signs.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Things that draw your mind. They're supposed to draw your mind.
Very much. Ornate, right? The symbolic motions. Think of the wave offering. He has to hold this breast of the animal and wave it to the crowd, you know? There's so many things like that. I mean, certainly, I think that's a strong, there's a strong opinion that would take that opinion. And I have no problem with traditional things like Advent or something like that. And if you really took 40 days to fast and pray, that's a good thing. You know, whether you want to call it Lent or whatever, if you really did that every year, took 40 days, I'm going to fast and pray to God and mourn for my sins. I mean, how's that going to not benefit you? But the big difference is God commanded all those things, right? And God doesn't command us to do them. So I think we're free, and I personally would say we would be free to bring things like that into the service. I mean, maybe some people would get uncomfortable, I don't know. But I don't have a problem with that. I don't have the Roman Catholic background that some of our folks do that get the heebie-jeebies if we even, you know, say certain words. You know, Eucharist. That's a Greek word that means thanksgiving. But, you know, so I don't have that baggage. And, you know, like, you know, Palm Sunday and the traditional, you know, giving out the palms, which we did here for a number of years and we don't do now. You know, it's I can take or leave it. And I kind of want to serve the congregation in that. So, I've said this before. If I was in a congregation that its tradition was that the minister wears his ministerial robe during the service, I wouldn't have a problem with that. I actually have a pretty nice robe back there. I like it. I paid a lot of money for that for graduation when I, you know, you have to buy this robe to graduate. And that's what it was. I mean, Calvin wore academic. The Reformers wore robes. They were academic gowns. They were their uniform that they would minister in. You know, but we get the idea of, oh, if I put that robe on, it has to mean what the Roman Catholic Church says it means. Why? Calvin didn't stumble there. And so, like, I don't have an issue with those kind of things. I don't have an issue with historical reproductions of Christ. You know, my mom got me this picture of Da Vinci's Last Supper that I have on the bookshelf in my office. I know there would be Reformed ministers that would never have that because it has an image of Christ, and they think that that's forbidden. I think it's forbidden if you worship it, but I don't think it's forbidden to display in an art form people who really lived in the New Testament. Jesus was a person who really lived in the New Testament. I don't think I'm violating the command by that. But many Reformed people do. Probably the majority position in the Reformed world would probably take that. But there's a very strong tradition that would, you know, all right, if I want to show, I don't have a problem watching a film about Jesus. I think that's allowed. If I worship it, I got a problem. You know, I mean, there are people who would want to take the cross off the wall in that sanctuary, because they think that violates something. And then they deal with it because we have it. But again, you know, the command is very clear in the New Testament. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image in the likeness of anything in the heavens above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not make for yourself. Did you hear? A graven image. In any of the likeness of anything in heaven, of anything on earth, of anything under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What is the command? Is it no image of the real man Jesus who came and lived? It's no image of anything. Anything in the heavens, anything on the earth, anything under the earth. Image, 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 image. Everything. Shapes, image. We're not allowed to make any image to worship. To bow down or worship them, the command says. And so, you know, that's my position. That was Jack Kinnear's position. I know that. That historical images that just are displaying history, a picture of the disciples in the boat with Jesus, I don't have a problem with that. I make sure, though, when we get children's Bibles, that they don't have pictures, because I know some of the people in this congregation do. And I don't want to cause anybody to stumble with what I think is allowed. I'm not going to impose that on anybody. Dawn. I mean, my personal opinion is that they go too far. You know, I remember not too long ago on General Assembly floor, somebody standing up and, I don't know, something like that where, you know, there was a picture of Christ in some, I don't know, pamphlet or something, and they wanted it struck from the... And, okay, I understand that's your position. You believe that violates the commandment. But, you know... I personally don't, unless we would begin worshiping it, then yes, it does. It's a dispute that's probably going to stay because it's been around for a long time. I don't see anybody, I don't see my side winning, and I don't see the other side persuading me. So that's why I try to be gracious. I'm the one who believes it's allowed. I'm going to put what I want in my office. I'm not going to have it hung on the walls in the sanctuary. Or in the foyer, if this church wanted that, I wouldn't have a problem with it. But that's not where we are. And we really, like you said, Dawn, we really shouldn't care. I mean, who cares at the end of the day if your Bible has some pictures of Jesus in it and my Bible doesn't? I mean, I guess if you're really, really, really serious about your position and you can't have any possible representation, I think you get to a point where, though, you've got to watch, because the word Jesus is an image. It's not Jesus. It is literally a graven image. The J, the E, the S, the U. It is a symbol that we say represents Jesus. But it's not Jesus. The word, when I say the word Jesus, you're hearing a symbol. That's what words are. They're symbols. They're signs. And it's going out, and you're thinking Jesus, the person, but I'm saying something that's not him, and you're hearing it audibly. I mean, you can't communicate without symbols. And I don't think that a symbolic, again, representation of historical pictures of Christ are out of the accord with the command. I know the other people would go to the other command, but you saw no image on the mountain, so you're not to make any image whatsoever of God. Jesus is God, and therefore you can't make the image. Well, that's true for God in the Old Testament, but we did see an image in the New. He sent an image. We saw when the disciples, when Jesus left this world, don't tell me they didn't still think of that image that they saw. And if cameras would have been invented then and someone took a picture, would it be a sin to keep it? I don't think so. Because you could actually see him when he was here, you know. So anyway, that's a big digression, and I kept you guys for that. Hopefully that added something to the discussion. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help me, Lord, to do what it says as I lead this church, Father, especially in my understanding of it. Let me, if I am incorrect in these things, then please correct me and do it quickly. But Father, help us now to worship you in spirit and truth. That's why we're here this morning. Meet us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.